So look, let's read from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 12. We'll pick up the reading at verse 28. You'll see it on your sheets there. Let's hear God's word. "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And this is God's holy word. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question at the outset. Does it matter if we reject the Lord Jesus Christ? I recognise that in any gathering when we're hearing preaching, there are some that are here and you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you're following him. But perhaps there are some here who have heard many good truths about Christ, but you can't really say in your heart that you've bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, if we're not those who respond to him and bow the knee before Christ, we're those who reject him. And so the question's really important, and that's why this passage this evening is really important. Because it starts to show us and help us to think about the implications of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. It helps us to think about how we would answer somebody who says, "Well, I want to see a sign." I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with someone who's said to you, "Well, let God show me a sign and then I might believe." This passage this evening helps us to think about what it is to be in a right relationship with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether we've been Christians for a short period of time or for many years, this is still a wonderfully encouraging and also challenging passage to help us think about what it means to really be in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you a bit of a background, some context for Matthew's Gospel. A little bit like a film. If you land in a film halfway through, you need to ask your friend who's been there from the start, you know, tell me what's been going on. So by way of a bit of context, Matthew's Gospel, he's gone to great lengths to show that all the Old Testament covenant promises are being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows us who Jesus is, why he came into the world, what it really means to be a disciple of Christ. Matthew clearly shows us that Jesus' ministry and miracles point to the identity and mission of Christ Jesus. And this ministry is to the religious leaders of the day too. And the message to them is unmistakably clear. God's promise has been fulfilled. And the messianic king that they read about is actually in their midst. He's there. But the big question is, how will they respond to him? How will they respond to God's son, the king? Well, this is where the great shock comes in this passage, because they don't rejoice, but they reject. Earlier on in chapter 12 and in verse 14, we've not got it on the printout, but I'll just read you a verse from there. It says, "The Pharisees went out and conspired against Jesus how to destroy him." They wanted to get rid of Jesus. They didn't want to kiss him, they wanted to kill him. And so what we're to understand in Matthew's Gospel, and as we arrive in chapter 12 this evening, is that there's this building tension between Jesus and the religious authorities. You're expecting the kind of spiritual people of the day to be open-armed and welcoming Jesus. But as they march toward one another, conflict arises and the tension builds. And we find it here in chapter 12. It's an interesting passage because immediately before this, Jesus has been teaching the religious people about the Sabbath. They've been challenging Jesus. They've been condemning him. They've been saying that he violates the Sabbath. But he vindicates himself by saying he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And then they accuse Jesus of working in partnership with the devil. And again, Jesus shows up the weakness of their argument. Jesus was like a top surgeon. And often he would pull out his scalpel and he would dissect their arguments and he would open them up and expose them for what they were. And he showed them that they were the ones themselves that were filled with and running over with evil. And then Jesus, you'll see these words. If you cast your eyes down to the reading we've got printed out for us, verses 33 through to 37, Jesus is effectively saying there that you are bad fruit and you're producing bad fruit. And he even says to them that what you say with your mouth is betrayed by the state of your hearts. And verse 37 are these very condemning words from Jesus. And let's remember, these are to religious people. He says, "Therefore, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And it's with that that we kind of see our first sort of big point from this evening, which is that rejecting Jesus here is absolutely shocking. And it's going to lead to judgment. Because Jesus has said, "The words that you speak are going to condemn you." And the very next words that they speak, we see in verse 38. "Teacher," they say, "we wish to see a sign from you. We want you to prove yourself to us." Now, this is shocking because not only had they seen Jesus doing the sorts of things that no man could do, speaking with an authority that none of the religious people had. Not only should they have seen that Old Testament prophecy was being fulfilled in their midst, and they should have understood who was there, but now they ask for more. They want more evidence. Ultimately, their hearts are unbelieving. Ultimately, their hearts are rebellious. Ultimately, what's happening in the root of their hearts is, "You prove yourself to us, and you show us who you are." It's quite staggering, really. I guess, in a way, it's a little bit like, I don't know, it's like Stan turning up to First Wednesday and someone who doesn't know him very well is on the door. And then someone else says, "Yeah, that Stan, you know, he's under God been running this event with his wife and a team for 15 years. And they turn around and they say, "Sorry, Stan, we want to see your passport and your driving license." And then he gets those two things out and then they say, "Could we have, you know, your water bill and your electric bill? We want to see your address." I mean, of course it wouldn't happen. It's a silly illustration to make a point. It'd be ridiculous to demand such evidence. And that's actually the shock here. The scribes and Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They should have known better. They should have been leading the people. They had all the evidence they needed. But they rejected Christ and they demanded more. Not because they wanted to believe, and that's the interesting thing. They had already rejected him. They were already trying to find ways to destroy him. No, they hated him. They wanted to try and discredit him, to show him up, to somehow expose him. So it's absolutely staggering. The religious leaders, the experts in the scriptures, they rejected clear evidence. They rejected clear fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And they put Jesus to the test, saying, "You prove yourself to us." I wonder if you've ever said that to God in a sense in your heart. God, you prove yourself to me. Maybe you're an unbeliever here this evening. Maybe you're an unbeliever listening to this. And you know in your heart, you've almost been demanding from God, you show yourself to me and prove yourself to me. And you do what I want you to do. Do you understand how distorted that is? That the creator and the created and the created are telling the creator what to do, demanding that he dances to their tune. Well, how does Jesus respond to all of this? Look at verse 39. "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign.'" So he very clearly describes their behavior. And it's strong language, evil and adulterous. The moment that he says that, adulterous generation, the readers of Matthew's gospel, the first readers would have understood the weight of these words. Spiritual adultery. That's what was happening in Old Testament Israel. You see, God's people in the Old Testament committed spiritual adultery again and again. They were unfaithful lovers. Instead of walking in relationship with Yahweh, their trust was misplaced and they turned to idols. They should have been a representative of God to all the nations and a light, but they weren't. They got into bed with their neighbors. They cuddled them. They got alongside them. And so instead of worshipping the one true God and being faithful to him, they were unfaithful lovers of God. And so when Jesus says to these religious people on this occasion, "You adulterous generation," he's saying you're being just like your forefathers. They hadn't made idols of metal or stone, but the scribes and Pharisees had made idols in their heart. They directed idols of man-made tradition. Their religion was self-righteousness. We had that lovely verse from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which helps us to understand that it's not about our good works, God's gift of grace, nothing to do with us so that none of us can boast. But their religion was self-righteousness. They wore religion on their sleeves instead of possessing relationship in the heart. And really this was their biggest problem. The fact they thought they were good enough was really a clear sign that they were bad to the core. They wanted to be in relationship with God, but they wanted that on their terms. And lots of people want a relationship with God in that way. It can affect God's people. Even believers in Christ can slip back to, "I'll be in a relationship with God on my terms." It can easily get a hold of our hearts. And the religious people of the day, that's what they wanted. A relationship with God on their terms. And that wasn't a relationship at all. They couldn't meet the demands of God's law. The Ten Commandments was too high and lofty for them. And so they tried to bring it down within their grasp and reach. And they tried to reshape the law and make lots of man-made traditions in order to make themselves right with God. Instead of understanding that they were sinners who could not keep the law, and they needed God's grace and forgiveness. But instead of accepting their sin, instead of turning to the one true God, they turned away from him and they justified themselves by reshaping the law's demands. And they were trying to do the same with Jesus. His demands were too great for them. He was telling them, he told them in other Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, "You can't mix old wine with new wineskins. This system that you're following now will be redundant. Everything that the Old Testament points to, the sacrificial system, will be made away, for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is in their midst." that they would need to bow down and to repent. And that they weren't willing to do. And Jesus effectively says to them, look, I'm not going to dance to your tune by giving you a sign. But you know, here's grace in this passage. Because Jesus doesn't say he won't give them the sign that they're asking for and leave it there. He says they will be given a sign. So they're still going to get a sign. It just won't be the sign that they're asking for. So what is this sign? Well, verse 39 tells us. If you cast your eyes down there, you'll see it. It says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, two things happen. The moment that Jesus mentions Jonah, the first thing that happens is he authenticates the story of Jonah as an historical event. For anyone that was questioning, was there really a man who was swallowed by a great fish and spewed up 3 days later? The very fact that Jesus references that is Jesus underlining this happened in history. And this is a great reminder to us all that whenever we look into God's word, the Bible, we actually get to step into the pages or the events of history. The pages of scripture help us to walk back to moments in time. And here Jesus is saying this really happened. And by underlining that this is an historical event, he also shows that this historical event of Jonah foreshadows the person and work of Christ. The 3 days and the three nights in the heart of the earth, of course, were pointing to Christ's death and resurrection. Why is all of this important? Why was he saying these things to the religious leaders? He was saying to them, just as the miracle of Jonah rising up from within the belly of the fish after 3 days authenticated his message, Jonah's message, so Jesus rising up from the grave after 3 days will be the greater sign. It will authenticate his message and his ministry, the person and the work of Christ. And the question is, does it matter if this clear evidence is ignored and rejected? Remember we thought about that at the start, and remember I asked you that at the start. Maybe you're here and maybe you've been to First Wednesday for many years, but you still haven't bowed the knee to Christ. Well, what we're to look at now is of absolute and utmost importance. In fact, I want to say to you this evening, if you're not a Christian, if you've not bowed the knee to Christ, what's at stake is your soul is at stake. Eternity is at stake. These are weighty and serious things. It does matter if we reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 41 on your printout. It says there, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The message is clear. Rejecting Jesus will lead to judgment. And verse 41 was a slap in the face for the religious people of the day. You see, the men of Nineveh, they were non-religious people. They were hardened people. They were known to be extremely violent and evil. The sorts of things they did have been recorded in history. And these hardened, evil, violent people repented at the preaching of Jonah. And the stark contrast is that the scribes and Pharisees, who were considered to be the spiritual cream of the crop, rejected Jesus, who was much greater than Jonah. In fact, Jesus is the one Jonah was pointing to. Jesus fulfilled the prophets, and the Jews rejected him. We're to try and understand the weight of that, like the first readers of Matthew's gospel would have. And Jesus drives the point home when he quotes the Queen of the South, the Queen of the Sheba. Look at verse 42 with me. It says, the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. We need to understand why Jesus is mentioning that. You see, we've got the picture now of a pagan queen who travels a great distance to hear a wise king, and she responds, she doesn't reject. And so if we bring those two things together, think about this. We've got a Jewish prophet traveling to a non-religious people of Nineveh, and they repent. And you've got this non-religious queen traveling a great distance to hear a Jewish king, and she responds. And then you've got the scribes and the Pharisees who have Jesus, the greater priest, the greater prophet, the greater king, right in their midst, and they reject him. You can almost imagine the first readers of Matthew's gospel dropping the parchment with mouths open wide, asking, how can they reject this king? The evidence is unmistakably clear. In many ways, it would be like the Lord Jesus coming to the earth today. And firstly, he goes to meet Richard Dawkins, who is a known atheist and stands against the holy God. And he goes to Richard Dawkins and he speaks to him. And Richard Dawkins falls on his knees and he repents. And he says, I'm sorry, and asks for mercy. Oh, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? He can do that through the preaching of the gospel. But in stark contrast, then Jesus goes to lots of local evangelical churches with the message of the gospel. And he confronts a number of members who are not in a right relationship with him. But rather than surrender their pride and repent, they reject Jesus and say, will you leave the church, please? We don't want anything to do with you. That gives us some understanding of the weight of what's going on here. You see, the evidence given to the scribes and Pharisees was absolutely clear. The evidence to Matthew's first readers was clear. The evidence to us, we have the full revelation of God's word, is absolutely clear. Jesus is God's promised king. Rejecting him leads to judgment. What's at stake? My friend, if you're not a believer, you've not bowed the knee to Christ, then your soul is at stake. And I say that to you from the depths of my heart and with a genuine concern for your soul this evening. And the really lovely thing is that God has promised in his word that all that the Father gives to him will come to him. And if anyone comes to him, he will not be turned away. It doesn't matter what you might have in the locker, what your past might be, however many times you've failed. Maybe you don't think that you think you're bad, too bad to come to Christ. But Christ came into this world to save sinners. So how do we respond to this whole idea of what it is to be in a relationship with Christ? Well, actually, verses 43 through to 50 paint a really clear picture for us of what it is to be in a right relationship with Christ. You see, the scribes and Pharisees were trying to be good with God through their good works. But in verses 43 to 45, Jesus gives this illustration of an unclean spirit that's gone out of a person, passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Verse 44 says, then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that these people are like the person who's tried to clean up the house. These good works, these religious works, they're like trying to clean up things on the outside. But their situation is desperate, because here we're told the spirit returns and brings with it seven other spirits, and the situation is even worse than it was at the start. In other words, they have gone to this point where they think all their good works will make them right with God, and actually they're overrun with evil. We're not going to look at it now, but it shows us that earlier in chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel. When they accuse Jesus of doing the devil's work, it's showing the state of their hearts. I remember once I had a friend who rented out a house, and the people he rented it to destroyed the house. The tenants destroyed it. And after a long time, many months, because the law seems to fall in favour of the tenant, they were able to get the tenants out, and they cleaned the place up. I want you to imagine now that they rented that house back to the original tenants and their wider family after they'd done all that damage. Of course, they wouldn't do that. Their situation would be worse than what it was at the start. You see, in other words, cleaning up your life and not submitting to God is useless. It may appear to be moving in the right direction, but it shows a heart that rejects Christ, and it actually leaves you worse off than when you started. Some of the hardest people that I get to talk to are actually friends of mine who are religious people. They go to church, they love the stained glass windows, they love the organ, they love the hymns, but dare suggest that they need to repent and bow before the one true King and ask for mercy. And there, it's like putting a stick into a hornet's nest. How dare you suggest that I might need forgiveness from the one true God? I'm a good person. I do good things. I serve on the rota. I help at the church fete. I'm a nice person. None of us are good enough. No, not one of us. And this was a picture of these religious people trying to clean the outside, but God was looking to change the inside. And you know, it can be true of us. We know truth in our head. We enjoy the sermon. We can like the social side of even coming to First Wednesday, to churches that we might go to. And it might be that we can be trusting in these things to be in a right relationship with God. And these are all, they're all lovely things. It's lovely to do good things. It's lovely to be kind to one another. These are all things that we should think well of. But it means nothing if we've rejected God's Son, Christ. And that's the challenge of this passage. It's actually religious people who are being challenged. Being in a right relationship with God meant they needed to submit to the King and live according to kingdom priorities. They needed to accept that they could never be good enough. They needed to let go of religious pride and ask for forgiveness. But they rejected Jesus, and therefore they rejected God, because they only wanted God on their terms and not on God's terms. And that's a good thing for us to think about this evening, to think about our own lives. I said at the start, it's easy for us as Christians to slip back into old ways, to be in a relationship with God on our terms, to say that we love the salvation, we love all the blessings of being forgiven, but to walk sacrificially under the lordship of Christ, well, that can be a real challenge. Living to kingdom priorities can be a real challenge. And sometimes we want Jesus as Saviour, but not as Lord of our lives. And there's an old phrase that I heard when I first became a Christian, that either Jesus is Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. So as God's people, we're to live in relationship with God on his terms. That should be one thing we take away from this passage. But also, we enter into a relationship with God on his terms and not ours, by bowing to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and doing the will of the Father. And actually, that's how we close up this evening. Look with me at verse 46, because here Jesus really shows us what it is to be in relationship with him. Verse 46, we read, "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" And that's the whole punchline of this passage. Jesus is not undermining the value of blood family, but he is emphasizing the greater importance of spiritual family. Jesus says that those who belong to the kingdom, those who are his true disciples, are those who do the will of the Father. And in the context of this passage, that means the religious bigwigs, the big cheeses of the day, they would need to do the will of the Father. And that would mean to let go of religious pride and submit to God's long-promised King. It means to recognize that good works are never good enough. It means to recognize that domesticating God to fit their lifestyles needs to be exchanged for humility and a cry of forgiveness. The Pharisees and scribes did not want to do that. The demands to be in a right relationship with God meant confessing they were wrong. And you know, it's hard for people to admit that they're wrong. It's hard for people to say sorry. It seems easy, but it's hard. And for these religious people, if they stayed on this course, then the strong warning of this passage is that they would be condemned at the final judgment. Jesus will return again one day. God assures us of that in his word. The first time Christ came, he came as the suffering servant saviour. But the second time he comes, he will come in judgment, resplendent and strong and powerful and glorious. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And those who have humbled themselves before him in this life will be exalted. And those who exalted themselves against him will be humbled. You see, the evidence is clear. And an invitation is extended even through this passage to be right with God on God's terms, not ours. And that means bowing before his Son, the King, and seeking mercy. And those who do will find it. How do we walk away from this passage? Well, we walk away knowing that if anyone ever asks us, "I want a sign," we point them where Jesus pointed these people. We point them to the cross, his death, and his resurrection life. We walk away from this passage knowing that judgment is coming on every man, woman, and child that stands against the one true God. And that should motivate our hearts to pray for those we know and love. Mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, grandchildren. And how many of us here have got family members that we love and we would long for them to know Christ? Sometimes we can forget that there is a judgment coming. So let us be those who plead on behalf of those who don't plead for themselves. God loves to hear the prayers of his people as they cry out for those that are lost. And let us also walk away from this passage this evening with that gentle but clear reminder that it's easy for us as God's people to slip back to being in relationship with God on our terms, enjoying the blessings and the things we like, but forgetting that actually we're all called to take a death march, to do the will of the Father and follow Christ the King. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your grace and your kindness to us. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came into this world to seek and save the lost. And we praise you, our God and Father, for your goodness to us. We recognize that we are only saved by your grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've opened our blinded eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. And Father, we want to say that we're sorry. We enjoy so many blessings from your hand, and sometimes we are taken up with the gifts rather than the giver. And we sometimes, Lord, we confess, we want to be in relationship with you on our terms. And we can sometimes shy away from those things that are costly or sacrificial. Lord, would you grant us grace to take up our cross and to follow you daily? And Father, we pray that you'd help us to be those who, when people are seeking a sign, help us to point them to the greatest sign of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross and his resurrection life. And our Father, would you grant us grace to have a concern for those who are outside of your kingdom, that we might be reminded afresh this evening that judgment is coming on all those who stand against the one true God. Lord, grant mercy, we pray, to a family that we know and love. Even this evening, they may be miles from you, but one touch from you, O God, can soften their hearts, can cause men and women and boys and girls to fall on their knees and cry out for mercy. O Lord, would you do this, we pray? And our Father, we pray for any who are listening even to this message, who have never come to you. Lord, your word says, today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. We thank you, our Lord Jesus, that you are one filled with mercy and grace. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.